In the days of Jesus' public ministry, it must have been an absolutely fantastic thing to watch Jesus heal a man who had never walked in his life. Or to see someone who was blind, had never seen the flowers, never seen any of the beauties of nature, perhaps never even seen his own family, and to watch as his sight is restored in a moment. To see individuals who are just absolutely out of control, unable to even function in life, wild men that no one could control, and Jesus casts out the demon that possesses this individual. And suddenly he's in his right mind. And he has hope in life that he can live a normal life like other people live. Those must have been amazing times. And we know that the people who witnessed these kinds of signs, these kinds of miracles, that they were amazed at the power that Jesus manifested from time to time. The multiplication of the fishes and the stilling of the sea. On one occasion, Peter was so amazed that he just fell down before the Lord and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He understood the significance of what was going on. But those signs, the ability to heal the sick in a miraculous way, the ability to cast out demons from those who were controlled by them, even the ability to be bitten by poisonous snakes or to drink something that was poisonous and not be harmed, those things continued in the early church. And those signs were witnessed among the early disciples. Jesus made a promise in Mark the 16th chapter prior to His ascension. He said to His disciples, according to Mark 16 verse 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In My name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." And the book of Acts records some specific incidents in which those signs actually occurred. I could read the list there, but this is just a smattering of some of the miracles that were performed by the apostles, of course, and apparently by other Christians as they possessed miraculous spiritual gifts. And as they produced these signs that Jesus promised in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. But I would suggest to you that we need to understand the promise of that passage in light of other passages that are equally related to the same subject, and that is the existence and the exercise of miraculous spiritual gifts. And that's our topic of study this morning. Probably all of us at some point in our lives, if we've tried to teach others about the gospel, have run into people who will affirm that they are specially empowered, miraculously empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in many cases, they will claim the same gifts that we read about in Mark 16, verse 17, 18, or even the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And in fact, there's a lot of excitement in some religious groups today because of the claim that these gifts are being exercised in their assemblies. And they are quite confident, in fact, that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives through these gifts. Well, it's my intention this morning to assess that claim. Let's look at that claim in the light of what the Bible says about miraculous spiritual gifts, about their purpose, about their identity, about the cessation of those gifts. That was prophesied. It was predicted when they would cease. We need to talk about that in order to correctly and fully assess the claims that are being made today. But I really want you to go away today with maybe a renewed appreciation for what you have when you tuck your Bible under your arm as you leave the assembly. I want you to appreciate the tremendous blessing that you and I have because we have the completed revelation of God. And not just bits and pieces of God's revelation over time, but we have that faith once delivered to the saints. If we were to talk about or want to talk about the discussion, a discussion of miraculous spiritual gifts, we couldn't hardly do that without looking at a trilogy of chapters in 1 Corinthians. And I'm speaking of chapters 12, 13, and 14. In those chapters, Paul apparently addresses, as was apparently his pattern in this first epistle to the Corinthians, some questions about miraculous spiritual gifts and their exercise. There were some problems at Corinth. We can surmise the nature or guess the nature of those problems, at least in part from the things written. It appears that there was a lack of love for one another at Corinth, and it was illustrated in the elevation of some gifts over other gifts. It does appear, based on some things said in the latter part of chapter 12, that tongue speakers were looking down on those who were just simply prophesying. You know, if you got the really good gift, you were speaking tongues. And it may have even been that some of the prophets, those who had the gift of prophecy, looked at the tongue speakers and said, well, I guess I'm nothing compared to those folks. And there just seemed to be some strife there, as illustrated by Paul's discussion of the nature, the behavior of love in chapter 13. And it is imminently apparent in chapter 14 that there were some problems in their assemblies. In those assemblies in which spiritual gifts were being exercised, really edification was not possible. It was rather chaotic, and there was a good bit of confusion. And not the peace and order that was characteristic or should be characteristic of God's people. And so I want to talk to you for just a moment about this trilogy of chapters. In chapter 12, Paul begins by talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is the source of all of these gifts. If some are saying that this gift is superior to that gift, they need to understand that all of those gifts come from the same Spirit. And in fact, as he would then argue in the latter part of the chapter, the rest of the chapter, all of those gifts are necessary. All through the end of the chapter, he talks about the unity in the human body, of course, in its various parts, which have their various functions, all of which are necessary. So it is in the body of Christ. And the tongue speaker and the prophet and the one who has the gift of healing or the gift of miracles, they're all necessary. The Spirit is the source of all these gifts, and they are given for the purpose of making the church complete, at least at that time, as we'll note a little bit later on. Chapter 13 just seems to be out of place, does it not? It is a chapter to which we refer often when we want to talk about love, agape love. How should you love your wives, husbands, when the Lord says, husbands, love your wives, to the Apostle Paul, and that word agape is used? We run to 1 Corinthians 13 as though it's simply a chapter about marriage. And of course, it does apply to marriage. But it is written within the context of this discussion of spiritual gifts. And Paul says at the end of chapter 12, and it's apparent in the beginning of chapter 13, that listen, there's something more important than spiritual gifts. In fact, without love, the gifts themselves are not that impressive. There's some problems. And so he has some rather extreme things to say in the first three verses of chapter 13 about the necessity of love. But then he passes in the middle part of the chapter in verses 4 through 7 to talk about how love behaves. Apparently the Corinthians were not well versed in this. And in their assemblies, this isn't the way they were behaving toward one another, even those who were exercising miraculous spiritual gifts. And Paul says, I want you to know how love behaves. And then he ends the chapter, verses 8 through verse 13, to talk about the permanence of love. In fact, there's a contrast that is made there to suggest that the gifts, as impressive and stupendous as they might be, and the necessity of the gifts, obviously, are indicated by their existence, still, they are temporary, whereas love loves forever. And I don't mean between a man and a woman. I'm talking about love's intended to be permanent, to continue. And so he talks about the superiority of love, its necessity in that chapter. Now, Paul's going to make the observation beginning in chapter 14 that actually, while some of them may have thought that tongue speaking was the more impressive gift, in fact, for the purpose of edification, which would be the primary purpose for which these gifts would have been exercised in the assembly of saints, that for the purpose of edification, The gift of prophecy is actually more valuable, or at least more utilitarian. And he argues that point at some length there in verses 1 through 22. And he then closes the chapter by having some things specific to say about how the Corinthians ought to be exercising these gifts in their assemblies, so that they can avoid the chaos and the confusion, the lack of order that apparently was characterizing their assemblies in which they exercised these gifts. Now, I want to draw your attention to the first chapter in this trilogy, to chapter 12, and note that Paul, for us, identifies 9 of these gifts. I'm not totally sure that he has listed every gift, but I suspect it is the case. And they are listed there, beginning in verse 8. Let's actually begin reading in verse 7. He says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same..." Are you seeing a pattern here? That the point of this is not to make a list necessarily of the gifts, although we're using that list, but it is to emphasize the point that regardless of the difference in the gifts, they all have the same source. And the Corinthians had a problem with that. If you're going to elevate one gift over the other, what are you saying about the source of the gift? Are you saying one gift's important and the other one is insignificant? The same Spirit gives all of these gifts. That's his point here. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Verse 10. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, the fact of the matter is, I'm not sure I can tell you exactly what the nature of each of these gifts is. I'm not sure I can tell you exactly what the difference would be, perhaps, between the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. It appears to me that they are both gifts of oral teaching, that somebody is proclaiming something, but the Scriptures have different ways of distinguishing between wisdom and knowledge in various places. And I'm not sure I know the difference, if I could give you a definitive difference between those two. I received a question some time ago about this gift of faith. And it's an interesting one, and if any of you really ever discover what this gift is, if you'll share that with me, I'll put it back into my outline here, and next time I preach a sermon, I'll be able to, you know, expound upon it with your definition. All I'm saying is, I'm not really sure what that gift is. I would suggest to you, first of all, that apparently not everybody had this gift, and yet all Christians must have faith. It's impossible to please God without it, according to Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 6. We also know that faith comes by hearing, and that of the Word of God, according to Romans 10:17. I don't think this is the normal faith that we talk about as being necessary for a person to be saved. I think he's talking about a different faith. Now, having said that, I'm not sure what faith he's talking about. Is he talking about the faith that's necessary in order for an individual to perform miracles? That almost seems to overlap with some of the other gifts, and that may be the purpose. I do know that in chapter 13, Paul makes this observation. He says in verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Is Paul saying that with adequate faith one could perform a miracle like that, at least in the context of miraculous spiritual gifts? Maybe that's his point. I find it interesting that that language is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 17 when he talks about the necessity of faith on the apostles' part. If you have enough faith, you can say to this mountain, "Be moved," and it'll be moved. And Paul may even have that in mind when he writes this statement. Are we talking about a miraculous faith? I suspect so. What's the nature of that faith? I'm not sure I can tell you. But I'll tell you another gift that's also confused, or there's a good deal of confusion about, and about which we can say more in a definitive way, and that's the gift of tongues, or speaking in tongues. It's interesting to me that this is not the only location in the Scriptures where the Bible talks about people speaking in tongues. In fact, at the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, in Acts chapter 2, we have another case of where individuals, apostles there, according to the context of the latter part of verse chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, the apostles are speaking in tongues. But what's interesting about that is, whereas you can go to any dictionary of the Greek language and look and see that the word that's translated tongue can be translated language, the context of the passage defines for us what the meaning of the word is. Did you notice that in Acts 2? Take a look, if you would, in verse 4. As it talks about what's going on this day of Pentecost, in Acts 2 and verse 4, it says, they were all, that is the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was an ability given by the Holy Spirit. And they were dwelling, there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, multitude came together and were confused. Why? Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So there's a definition by context of what the tongues were in Acts chapter 2 at least. And that same evidence is repeated not just once, but twice more in the same context as you see in the verses on the screen. Well, what does that say about 1 Corinthians 14 or 12 through 14, this gift of speaking in tongues there? Well, you know, it's interesting that in chapter 14, after a fairly lengthy discussion of the difference and the advantages or disadvantages between the gifts of tongues and prophecy, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:21. He quotes from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. A passage which, incidentally, talks about human languages. And so once again, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is defining his term, tongue, to talk about human languages. Apparently, one who spoke in a tongue, if it was a miraculous gift, we all speak in tongues in the sense of we speak in languages, but the miraculous spiritual gift of speaking in tongues means you spoke in a tongue that you didn't know. You were miraculously empowered to speak in that tongue. Oh, how I've wondered if what it'd be like to have that gift when I've gone back to Brazil and I'm struggling with Portuguese that's being resurrected from the dead. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just break out into a sermon and you didn't have to worry about studying? I have to go back and do all the vocabulary and the grammar and look at all the expressions and the forms and all that stuff, make sure I remember that. But the Apostle Paul could go to some place where he'd never been before and where they spoke a language that the Apostle Paul had probably never even heard before, and he could talk to them about the gospel through this gift. He could speak to them in their own language, even as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. Now that's what we're talking about when we talk about the gift of tongues. Now, there are a variety of religious groups today who claim that the Holy Spirit is enabling them to heal, to speak in tongues, or to prophesy. Now, usually when they talk about speaking in tongues, they're not talking about speaking in foreign languages that they've never studied. Often it is a series of nonsensical syllables or gibberish for which there seems to be no meaning, apparent meaning. Someone may interpret, but there's no meaning in any human language. But the evidence for this empowerment is often subjective. Well, how do you know that you have this, that you're specially empowered by the Holy Spirit? Well, I just know that. And see, the difficulty with that evidence is that it's subjective, meaning that it derives from the individual himself. It's not objective. It's not something you can come out here and test logically or empirically. It comes from within the person. And the difficulty with that language, that evidence, is how do you challenge it without making it appear that you're challenging the integrity of the person who's making the claim? If you're not careful, you can get into one of those conversations you used to have when you were in the fourth grade. Do not do two. Do not do two. Where does that go to? How do you figure that out? How does that solve? And so here's somebody who makes the claim, and the only evidence they offer in some cases is, well, I just know that I do. Well, how do you confront that? But you know, there's something interesting about the miraculous spiritual gifts, and we've already noted this point. I hope that you've already begun to think along this line. And that is that regardless of the gift, whether you're talking about prophecy or speaking in tongues or healing or miracles or faith, it all came from the same Spirit. The Spirit empowered these individuals. And so we're faced with a situation in the religious world today where we've got Church A over here, and there are individuals in that church that are claiming that they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. But now over in the church down the road and across the street, we've got another group of individuals who are likewise making the same claim, offering the same evidence. That is, we just know that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and yet Church A and Church B are teaching different doctrines. Do you understand the significance of that? What happens is, we're saying, or at least the religious world is saying, is that the Holy Spirit's empowering these people to teach one thing, and then you just go down the road a little bit, and you got another group, and the Holy Spirit's empowering them to teach something that's conflicting with the first group, and sometimes they're both in conflict with the Scriptures. And I will tell you, I don't think the Holy Spirit will do that. And that's exactly the tact I take when someone says, well, I just know that I have the Holy Spirit because I've got these gifts. And I will ask them, are you aware that there are other religious groups who make the same claim that you do? Now tell me, do they really have the Holy Spirit? Are they really empowered by the Holy Spirit? Because the fact of the matter is, they teach different stuff than you teach. You're teaching things that can't both be true at the same time. Now tell me, you decide, do you have the Spirit or do they have the Spirit? And most of the time they'll turn on the other group. And when they do, what I'm going to say is, how can you challenge their claim? Because they're making it on the same basis that you make yours. You're saying they don't have the Holy Spirit, but they're making the same claim. They say they believe that. It's a subjective type evidence, but it's the same evidence you offer. Oh, well, that's different. And I'll tell you, some people get shaken a little bit because I don't think they thought about this. The gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost by the apostles, but it was not committed to writing immediately. The Holy Spirit had been promised to the apostles through Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John records that promise in several occasions or verses there. In John 14, you can look at verses 26, and John 15, verses 26 and 27. John 16 and verse 13. Each of those promises essentially is that the Holy Spirit would be sent and would guide these men into all truth, would bring to their remembrance all the things that Jesus had taught them during His public ministry, and even some things that they were not ready from, would tell them of things to come. But once people began to be converted, and they began to assemble in local congregations, there was the need for teaching and edification, even as there is today. Christians need to be taught also, and to be edified, perfected in the faith. And that's where these gifts, these miraculous gifts of revelation, functioned well. They stood in place of this completed revelation. Because the revelation hadn't been completely written down yet. Oh, it began within a decade or less after the death of Jesus Christ. Maybe a little more than that. But it wouldn't be completed until a number of years later. And so what people needed was this miraculous revelation. And not incidentally, just the first time something that was revealed, but when we met, if we were first century disciples and we would come together, it might be necessary for God to reveal once again through a prophet about some subject that we needed to hear about. And so the gifts had a very important function in the first century church because the Word of God was not immediately available in its written form. But now we need to talk a little bit about the purpose of these gifts. And I think we can describe the gifts, their purpose, at least in a general way, in two phrases. And that is that some of the gifts were apparently designed for the revelation of the Word. Gifts like the word of knowledge, or the word of wisdom, or the gift of prophecy, or the gift of speaking in tongues. And some gifts, perhaps gifts like healing and gifts the gift of miracles. Some gifts were involved in the confirmation of the revelation of the Word. I could come to you in the first century and say to you, I'm speaking to you God's Word. And how would you know if I was or not? You may rest assured that there were people who were making those claims. John says in 1 John 4 that it was necessary for people to test the spirits. Don't believe anybody, just anybody who makes claims like that. And so sometimes, apparently, miracles were done as a means of confirming the Word. That was certainly true in Jesus' time and in the original preaching of the Gospel. When you look at Mark 16, verse 20, the book ends by saying, and they went out, that is the apostles, and preached everywhere. The Lord working with them and confirming the Word through the accompanying signs. Mark tells us what the purpose of those signs was. It was to confirm the Word that was being preached everywhere. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 makes the same argument. Now, sometimes the gifts were used to edify the saints. It wasn't perhaps the first time that something had been revealed, but it is being revealed once again or reiterated through a prophetic gift, a gift of revelation for the edification of the saints. And I find it interesting that in 1 Corinthians 14, what you're reading about, what I'm reading about, is the exercise of miraculous spiritual gifts in an assembly of Christians. And so it's not all that unusual or all that surprising that the emphasis on the assembly is that it's for edification. Let everything be done decently in order, that all might be edified, that is, built up, perfected in their spiritual growth. And so not just primary revelation, but repeated revelation was necessary. What would you think of someone? You go to their home, and they say, hey, I'm going to play some music for us. And they pull out an old vinyl record. Do any of you know what those are? Have you ever seen one? Yeah, one of those antique shops, right? Old vinyl record. Last night I told Deb, I said, do we have any of those records? I'd like to take one as an illustration. We don't have any. And probably many of you don't either. But someone says to you, listen, I'm going to play some music. And he pulls out the vinyl record. And right next to it is his phonograph. Next to the phonograph is a player, an MP3 player. And you're scratching your head and you're saying, why would you want to go with the old vinyl record with the scratches and the pops and the noise, the background noise, when you can have digitally recorded music, MP3 files, that are just absolutely almost flawless? What sense would that make to go back to the old vinyl or to even hang on to it? That illustration, I think, manifests the irony of those who are enamored with the miraculous spiritual gifts of the first century. Impressive? Oh, absolutely. But I'll tell you something. Imperfect. Only in part, in bits and pieces. And now today you and I have the 27 books. We've got the entire Revelation written down for our study. Why would you want to go back to the imperfect when you've got the completed Revelation now? See, that doesn't make much sense, does it? Once the Word's been revealed and confirmed, what a tremendous blessing it is. The miraculous gifts we discover were really never intended to be permanent. Their purpose suggests their temporary nature. The Bible says that they were used for the revelation of the Word and for its confirmation. Well, what happens when the Word has been totally revealed? Completely revealed. What happens when it's been confirmed by miracles and we know that this is the truth? Then what do you need the gifts for any longer? And so their very purpose suggests their temporary nature. But the Scriptures go beyond that and affirm the fact that they were temporary in their nature. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, as Paul talks about love and spiritual gifts, he says in verse 8 of that chapter, love never fails. Love is going to continue. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And so he suggests, first of all, that these gifts of revelation, they're going to fail. The only question is when. And fail doesn't mean that they're going to be inaccurate or that they're going to be prophecies made that are not going to come to pass. It just means they're going to stop. They're going to cease. The only question is when. And he goes on to say, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. And so he talks about partial revelation. And that's how people receive the revelation of God, through these gifts. Here a little, there a little, a piece here, a piece there. And frankly, once it was revealed, it might be necessary to reveal the same truth later on again to the same group, until it's finally committed to writing where you have some permanent record of it. And so Paul writes, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now some people argue that the perfect here is Jesus Christ Himself. That in the sense that He's morally perfect, sinless, that the gifts will continue until Jesus comes again. But I'll tell you something, that just doesn't fit in the context, does it? Is there not a contrast being made in this context between that which is in part, verse 9, and that which is complete? And if you look up the word perfect, that's exactly what it means. In fact, some of your versions probably translate it that way. The complete, when that which is complete has come, then that which is in part, that's the partial revelation, that will be done away. So how long are the gifts going to last? Well, until the perfect comes, until the completed revelation comes. Do we have that completed revelation? Well, that's another sermon. But Jude verse 3 suggests that we do. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 suggests that we do. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 suggests that we do. Because we have everything, God says, that we need in order to be thoroughly equipped for good works. Everything that pertains to life and godliness in the faith that was once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints. The cessation of the gifts is also confirmed by another way, and I'm just going to be very brief about this. You've been so patient this morning. And that is by the method of transmission of those gifts. Interesting story in chapter 8 of Acts. You may recall it. The details of Philip as he is in chapter 6. He's selected as one of seven who are going to serve the church. But then he leaves. He's scattered with other disciples and he goes down to Samaria. Chapter 8 tells us, and he preaches to the Samaritans and he's doing signs. He has miraculous spiritual gifts there. Apparently several, because there are different kinds of miracles being done there. This is in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, as I recall. And yet, when the Samaritans believe and they are baptized, they become Christians, it becomes necessary for the apostles to come down from Jerusalem and to pray for these individuals and lay their hands on them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What? The Holy Spirit promised in Acts 2 and verse 38? Oh, no, no. The miraculous spiritual gifts. Why didn't Philip do that? He was right there. He had miraculous spiritual gifts. Couldn't he pass them on? Do you see that the story illustrates that Philip couldn't have done it? Otherwise, it would have been so simple for him to do it. It was necessary for apostles to come. Why apostles? Because they were the ones who could transmit the gifts. And I'll tell you what that means. What that means is when the last apostle died, no more transmission of gifts. It didn't mean that the gifts ceased at that moment because people still had gifts. But when those people died, there just isn't anybody else getting those gifts. And the gifts will die out. But of course, that accords very clearly with what's written in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Because by the end of the first century, certainly, the entire New Testament had been written, confirmed. And the gifts, frankly, had served their purpose and weren't needed any longer for the purposes that are suggested in the Scriptures. As amazing as the miraculous spiritual gifts may have been, they were a stopgap measure. They were designed for a specific time, a specific purpose. They were designed to fill in until the gospel of Christ could be committed to writing. And both the method of transmission and the very purpose of those gifts suggest their temporary nature. But here's what I want you to take home. We don't have to deal with miraculous spiritual gifts. You don't have to deal with revelation in pieces. We have the tremendous blessing of having the completed Word of God in written form. And in fact, a blessing far superior even to the amazing but partial revelation, which the miraculous spiritual gifts represented. I guess the only question I have for you this morning is, are you taking advantage of that blessing? What a wonderful thing. But I think we take advantage of it. Or I should say, maybe we stop thinking about the wonderful blessing that it is. Because you can go to any bookstore practically and buy a Bible. In fact, you can buy a Bible in all kinds of different translations. You can buy it in different formats, in different study guide formats. There are Bibles everywhere. And yet the fact of the matter is, Americans read the Bible less today than they did in the past. And what that tells me is that we don't have the same appreciation for it that we once had. And you know that to be true. At least about American society in general. But the question I'm asking you is that true of us? Have we forgotten how wonderful it is to have a Bible? Turn to 500. Song number 500. I know that's not the invitation song. You were just hoping. But look at the verses. Give me the Bible to cheer the wanderer, lone and tempest-tossed. Give me the Bible, verse 2, when my heart is broken, when sin and grief have filled my soul with fear. Give me the precious words by Jesus spoken to show Jesus near. Give me the Bible, all my steps enlighten. You want to know about how to raise your family? You got the revelation of God, the complete book on that subject. You want to know how to deal with sin and temptation, the problems that you're struggling with, perhaps your personal difficulties? You got your Bible. Your Bible will tell you how to deal with that. You want to know why you're here and what you should be doing with your life? The Bible will tell you that. And you've got it all. Not in pieces. You've got the complete revelation. I've told this as an illustration before. I'll be very brief about it. My parents gave me my first Bible. Had my name on it. I still got it. It's King James Version. Black Bible, of course. Had my name embossed on it. Carried that Bible to every service. That was one of the things that we did. You took your Bible with you. And after services, you had to go out and throw crab apples with all the other kids in the front yard of the church building. And so you got your Bible and you ran out to the car and you opened the door and you chucked it in there. Because it hindered your throwing arm. Now, I was a kid, and I'm not suggesting that that's your attitude, but I'll tell you what, sometimes we almost act that way. We close our Bibles on Sundays, and we don't open them up until Wednesday. And we close them up on Wednesday evening, and we don't open them up until maybe Saturday night or perhaps Sunday morning. And our Bibles are there, but they're just not used very much. And if that's the case in your life, I'll tell you, you're not really appreciating fully what a blessing you have. Never fails to amaze me. People are, their lives are falling apart. And the answer to their difficulties is sitting on their coffee table. If they'll just open it, read it, think about it, meditate upon it, it has the answer to their problems. Are you taking advantage of this blessing? The Holy Spirit revealed for our instruction God's plan for salvation, revealed it in the first century. And fortunately for us, that plan has been recorded. You can read about it in your Bible. And I wouldn't teach you anything else. The scriptures on the right-hand side will show you that that's what people did in the first century in order to become Christians. They believed the truth about Jesus. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And they repented of their sins. That's what Peter the Apostle told those on the day of Pentecost to do in Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent of their sins. And they confessed, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They confessed the faith that they held in their hearts. And I'll tell you what, they didn't stop there. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the Jews who believed the message of Peter's sermon came to him, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter did not say, "You're good to go because you've already believed in Jesus." He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins." And until you've done that, until you have been obedient to the Lord's command, You know, it was the Lord who said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And you really haven't followed the plan as it's been revealed and recorded and which you can read. I'm speaking to mostly Christians this morning. I want you to understand the Holy Spirit's told you and me exactly what we need to do in order to be forgiven of our sins. And it may be that there's something in your life that needs to be taken care of. There frequently is in the lives of Christians. It may be something you can take care of in the privacy of your own closet as you pray to God. But it may also be that others need to know about your repentance because your sin is not private. If you have a need this morning, either to become a New Testament Christian by following the recorded plan of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps even to be restored to faithfulness this morning as one of God's spiritual children already, then why not come as we invite you to trust and obey in the Lord?